in the 28th chapter here of the Gospel of Matthew. And so we will be focusing our attention on verses 11 through 20, but let us go ahead and read verses 1 through 20 now of Matthew chapter 28. These are the words of God. Now after the Sabbath, at the dawning of the first Sabbath, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we come to this 28th chapter, and the final verses of this 28th chapter of Matthew this morning, we ask, Lord God, that your Spirit would give us understanding, that your Spirit would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a humble heart to receive your word, to do what it says. And so, Father, may your word now minister to our hearts by your Spirit. And we ask all of this in the blessed name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Have you ever had somebody tell you something that was so amazing, so great? Maybe it was a certain deal that they were telling you about, and you thought to yourself, "It's too good to be true," right? Or perhaps you said to your children, perhaps giving them some advice, that if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, right? And that's spoken to them in relationship to perhaps a certain deal that they thought, "But Mom, Dad, right, this car is only $500. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is." But no, they say it works great. Yeah, for the 20 minutes that you're checking it out until you drive it away from their lot and can't get your refund, right? If it sounds good, too good to be true, it probably is, right? We hear that and we say that along the ways. And I thought of this question and wondered how we might answer it, right? And how I might answer it for that matter too. How would I describe the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If I was going to use one word or just a couple of words, how would we describe the resurrection of Jesus? The resurrection of Jesus is glorious. It is amazing, it is marvelous, it is life-changing, but it is all of these things precisely because the resurrection of Jesus is true. It's true. Death could not keep its prey, right? We sing that in Christ Arose. Death could not keep its prey because the hunter, death, becomes the hunted. Jesus has swallowed up death in victory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and this is confirmed by the physical reality of his resurrection. Right? Jesus has not remained dead in a tomb, but is alive forevermore. My mom was just sharing with me about their VBS this few weeks ago. She was just sharing with me a few days ago, but last month was their VBS. And they'd been talking about Jesus all throughout the different weeks, different person doing the teaching. And one of the neighbor boys was actually there. It's neighbor boys to my parents, that is. And just was loving Jesus, right? Doesn't come from a Christian home at all. And was excited about this Jesus. And then they talked to him on that final day, I think it was a four-day VBS, about how Jesus was crucified and died. And he was devastated, absolutely devastated by that news. And I think just in the nature of kind of the truth of the story and what we say, yeah, the death of Jesus, and we speak of it about our hope and how the death of Jesus means the forgiveness of our sins and all the great things that the death of Jesus means. And so they talk about that, but kind of left out the resurrection of Jesus. And those boys devastated that Jesus has died. And they were like, oh, wait. One of the other leaders that was then talking to him a little bit later, seeing the little distraught by this fact that no, he's alive. Jesus was raised, right? The resurrection of Jesus is a truth, a reality that has taken place. And we remember when this all took place, right? In Matthew chapter 28, it begins this way in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, at the dawning of the first Sabbath, you say, well, I thought you had an ESV, Pastor. I do. And it's not what the ESV says. No, and it's not actually what almost any English translation says, but that is what the Greek says. Now, after the Sabbath, at the dawning of the first Sabbath, right? Jesus is resurrected at the dawning of the first Sabbath, the dawning of a new day of rest, the dawning of a new creation week. Under the old order, the Sabbath day was the seventh day. And you remember how Genesis begins, right? About how God created and said, let there be light, and there was light, and it was evening and morning. Evening and morning. This new order, this new covenant order is at the dawn. It is light. It is not an evening morning. It is not based upon the moon. Right, the governor of the night. That's all the feast days of the Old Testament were based upon the moon and the stars and its cycles. The resurrection of Jesus is the dawning of a new day. A new day has dawned. The first of the Sabbaths. We have a new day of rest. And it's a new day because the Son of Righteousness has been raised. And this new creation, this new covenant order, begins with a day of worship and rest. And from our worship and our rest today, we go out and we labor the remaining 6 days. Worship and rest are to be the very pulse and starting place for every believer in Christ. We find the 11 who meet Jesus at the mountain. Mountains play a huge factor, right, throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And we find them again going to the mountain of Galilee. And they're doing that very thing. They are worshiping Jesus. But did you catch something else that they were doing? At least some of them were doing there in verse 17. Jumping a little ahead in our verses here for a moment. Verse 17 again says, when they saw him, Jesus, there on the mountain in Galilee, the resurrected Christ, it says they worshiped him, but some doubted. It was too good to be true. Could this really be him? Jesus really been raised? I mean, it's what he said time and time again, in fact. It doesn't say the nature of their doubting. Maybe Matthew, he doesn't know all the disciples' hearts, but he knows his own heart. Maybe Matthew was doubting. Right? Maybe it was Matthew who had some doubts. Wow, how is it possible? Right? We know that Thomas had to see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, his piercing in his side. Maybe Peter was doubting that Jesus would ever receive him back. Because remember, Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. We're not told what. But the struggles of some of the disciples, at least, still shows you and I, these men are rather ordinary like you and like me. It is Jesus who is anything but ordinary. It is Jesus who is unlike any other. It is Jesus, this God-man who was crucified, died, and buried, and is alive now forevermore. But then you read the book of Acts, and you think to yourself, these disciples don't seem very ordinary anymore. They seem rather doing some extraordinary things. And it comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? That comes there on the day of Pentecost. 2 Marys were given the command to tell the disciples this very good news. And Jesus confirms the reality of his resurrection to the women in his graciousness and kindness to these women by appearing to them as they were going quickly to tell the disciples. And Jesus tells them, not just go and tell my disciples, but go and tell my brothers, right? These men who have abandoned me, these men who have, one of them denied me, these men who have scattered about, who are fearful, who have been slow to learn all along the way, go and tell my brothers, Jesus says, go and tell my brothers, verse 10. Not just my disciples, but my brothers. And the comfort for you and I there in those words as well. Despite our failings, despite our failings again and again, Jesus has called upon us as his brothers. But it wasn't only the women who were at the tomb that early morning, was it? There were guards who were there, who became like dead men, but then who are now moving again. Look again with me at verses 11 through 13. While they were going, the women, that is, were going, telling the disciples this great news. We just saw Jesus. Go to Galilee. Go to the mountain there. It says, behold, some of the guard went into the city, told the chief priests all that had taken place. When they had assembled with the others and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So the guards come to after the appearance of the angel, and the brilliance of the angel scares them to half to death, literally. And they come to and they go into town, see the tomb is empty, and they tell them these things. The tomb is empty. An angel appeared to us. And you would think, right, at that, that might cause the chief priest at least some pause, right? To at least consider what it is that they are actually telling them. These Roman guards who were just given a job to guard a dead man, right? But there's no pause whatsoever. The chief priests are clouded in darkness. Their hard hearts are diamond hard. And they have nothing changed at this news that the guards give to them. Nothing, that is, except instead of preventing a hoax, the reason the guards were there in the first place, they now create a hoax themselves, right? Think about it. The guards were present, why? To prevent the disciples from stealing the body of Jesus and then saying that he's been raised. So the very reason the guards were there is now what they're going to say happened. The disciples came by night while we were asleep. Really, a Roman guard sleeping on the job? I'm sure it happened, maybe, from time to time, but he didn't live to tell you about it. These guards were told to spread a lie, a deception, when they were originally called upon to prevent such a thing from happening. Now, how would they know, curious question, what happened if it's true that they were asleep? How could they know that the disciples stole his body away while they were asleep if they were, in fact, sleeping? Don't know who took the body of Jesus. Not to mention, just go find the corpse of Jesus and bring it for everybody to see that Jesus is still dead. But they can't do that. Why? Because Jesus is, in fact, going to be the one who's going to be appearing to other people, to the women, to the disciples. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, to more than 500 brothers at one time, Jesus appears to them in his resurrected form. Now, how are you going to convince Roman guards to lie about not doing their job? Well, probably similar to how you're going to get someone today to lie about not doing their job too. Money. Money talks, it seems. And so, you might remember though, right? It seems to us, oh yeah, no problem, just give them money. Tell them lie. But a Roman guard had a little bit more at stake than just that. Because a Roman guard who lost a prisoner would forfeit his life. And we know this because we have an example there in the book of Acts. James, the brother of John, James and John, the brothers, right, is beheaded, and then Peter is arrested. And while Peter is arrested, he is chained and bound to guards. And an angel appears, and an angel looses his bonds, and he gets up and opens the prison door, and he gets out, and then he opens the gate into the yard, and he gets out of there, and he realizes what he thought was a dream and a vision was actually happening. And so Peter gets away without any problems. And then the next morning comes, and it's not really quiet around the prison. And it says this in Acts 12, 19. After Herod searched for him and did not find him, that's Peter, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Right? You were a Roman guard. You lost a prisoner. You were going to be put to death. How much worse is it for some Roman guards who lose a dead man? Right? You lost a guy who was in a tomb. How could you do that? How bad are you at your job, right? And so the chief priest convinced the guards, okay, listen, we will give you lots of money, right? The ones who had no problem devouring widows' houses and who had no problem paying to have Jesus betrayed, are more than willing to pay a sufficient sum of money to have the guards spread a lie, a false report. And they say, don't worry, if this gets to your higher-ups, we will cover your backs. We will cover your hides. And so we're told what the guards do in verse 15. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And even beyond the day when Matthew wrote that as well. So now it shifts gears. We talked about the disciples there on the mountain. We've talked about how they worshiped Jesus, but some doubted. And now let's jump to verses 18 through 20. Look again at verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now there's something similar about those words. In fact, the Old Testament closes with something similar to this. That is the Hebrew Old Testament. We have it where it is Malachi, our last book of the Bible. The Hebrew Old Testament ends with the book of Chronicles. So if you have your Bibles open, turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. And here we have verses 22 and 23, final verses of this last chapter of Chronicles, again, which would be the last words of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it says this: "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may Yahweh his God be with him. Let him go up." So Cyrus says, Yahweh has given to me all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus is resurrected, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's all mine, Jesus says. Cyrus could say, right, on earth, all the kingdoms of the earth have been given to me. Jesus gets to declare, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus Christ is, not just was when he was raised, but is present day the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's not merely some good teacher from 2,000 years ago, nor is he merely a prophet who did many mighty works, nor is he merely a great example of godly living, nor is he merely an incredible healer. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this changes everything. For Jesus still holds all that authority in heaven and on earth today. But that path to glory, you'll recall, for Jesus was through the cross, through his suffering and death. And so we're not to try to sugarcoat it for one another, right? You and I are called to take up our cross daily and follow Christ, right? To pick up your cross, that sign of suffering and shame, and follow Jesus. The world will hate you and I because Christ has bought you with his precious blood. And by their hatred, they willingly spilled Jesus' blood. They hated Jesus first, so they're going to hate his followers too. When you look at Matthew 28, right? Excuse me. When you look at 2 Chronicles 36, in the ending of that, there's kind of this hope, right, of anybody of the Lord's people, Yahweh's people, go back and build the temple and build it there in Judah, right? There's this hope, there's this expectation of what's to come in the rebuilding of that temple. Well, here in Matthew chapter 28, I think we have one of the places in Scripture that gives us the most optimistic and hopeful pictures of the spread of the gospel found anywhere in the Bible. Matthew 28, which is probably why I've preached on it more than once. Does Jesus tell his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, but he knows that you guys are just going to fail abysmally and that the world is just going to hell in a handbasket? Right? That's the way many Christians seem to speak today. Maybe that's some of the ways that you speak today. Everything is going from bad to worse, from darkness to more darkness. But remember, Jesus was raised and resurrected at the dawning of the first Sabbath. And dawn isn't particularly, right, necessarily super bright. It's not high noon yet when the sun is at its peak and brightest. It's the dawning of a new day. It seems, too, that those who think this bad to worse only have forgotten Jesus' own words to the disciples. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Matthew chapter 28, right? The Great Commission is what we call this, gives us the hopeful expectation of the success of the gospel in our present world. Not the defeat of the church, but you and I must keep the long haul in mind. And too often we are short-sighted when it comes to that. Right? We think of our own lives only, rather than our children and our children's children and our children's children's children beyond. Right? God shows steadfast love and faithfulness to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his covenant. 1,000 generations. I have a hard time sometimes thinking to my grandchildren, right? Because I'm in the thick of it with my children presently. But when I'm around my grandparents or their grandparents, and even sometimes our grandmas that are still with us too, then I am reminded a bit as well of other generations that go beyond me. Long haul must be kept in mind here. So let's again look at this great commission, this command that is given to us, right? And it, the fulfillment to this command, what is called of us, and then that promise that is all found here in these closing verses. Matthew, again, 28, look at 18 through 20 once more. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus has all power, and he calls on his disciples to be disciple makers. Right? Wait, what? You have all power. Why do you need me? You have all authority in heaven and on earth. Why me? Why do you need me? You don't need me. And yet, God in his good providence has sought, both in your life and in the lives of others, who may be in your life presently or people we haven't even met yet, to use us to minister the good news, to share the gospel with them. How far? Where is it to be shared? Jesus says all nations. And throughout Matthew, we've seen hints of this, right? It isn't just for Jews. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Right? Remember the Magi that came early in Jesus' life when he was 2 years younger? Gentiles came and worshiped Jesus. And now here we are today, Gentiles, worshiping and glorifying and praising God for what he has done. Right? The church is present in the world for the glory of Christ, our head, to bring him glory. That's why we exist, to bring God glory and for the good of the nations. That's why the church exists. Israel has failed, but Jesus is that promised seed of Abraham through whom all the nations would be blessed. Well, how are all the nations going to be blessed? Through Jesus. Well, through his people, through his body, the church. The church is the hope on earth, for Jesus is working through you and me to spread the good news and to make disciples of all nations. Here's the good news. You don't have to go halfway around the world. God may call some of you to do so. You don't have to go halfway around the world to spread the good news. It's needed right next door at your neighbor's house. It's continually needed in your own home and for you and for me as well. Right? Going involves moving toward others with selfless, Christ-like love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That was a great sacrifice for the Father to give his son for us. So going is going to involve moving toward others. Jesus took on flesh. The Son of God became a man in order to redeem us. And so as we move toward others and go toward others, we are to bring the hope of the gospel. The good news of Jesus isn't merely a lifestyle that we live. It is a message that is to be shared. And we don't need to be merely adjusted a little. You and I need to be rescued from the pangs of death. The 11 disciples understood that. And how do we know that they understood that? Well, we can read the book of Acts. And we can look around you, even here this morning. Because others were faithful in going towards you with the message of the gospel, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and that one, and the one who created you, is holding you accountable for all those sins that you've committed, and that rebellion that you are in rebellion in your relationship to him. Someone has told you of your sin and shared with you the hope of the gospel, brought it to bear before you the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners, has lived a perfect life that you have not, has died a sacrificial death that you deserved, was raised on the third day, that you may not despair that he died, but that you may have hope that he has been raised from the grave. So the sinner then, who repents of their sins, trusts in Jesus, right, has faith in Jesus, and in Jesus alone is saved. Man, woman, or child is saved through trusting in Jesus because the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive and alive forevermore. So we fulfill this command to make disciples by going, moving toward others with selfless Christ-like love. But there's more. Jesus then speaks about baptizing these disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As sinners trust in Jesus and are saved, a step of obedience to our Savior Jesus is being baptized in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And you'll see that, the name singular of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, three persons. The name singular, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism is a response of joyful submission and loving obedience to Christ's command. In light of the great salvation that you and I have received by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection alone. Right? Baptism is that visual sign that we belong to the family of God. It is a public proclamation that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. It's certainly a wonderful moment for the church to celebrate and to rejoice in what God has done and is doing in your life. So go and make disciples. How do you make disciples? By going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Jesus then says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Think of it, the goal. What is the goal of our Christian life? Well, to bring glory to God. How to bring glory to God? Growing in Christ's likeness, right? Becoming more and more like his son whom he loves more than anything else. Becoming more and more conformed into his image. Right, the theological term there would be sanctification, right? Being sanctified. And this is why Jesus says to his disciples, you are to teach others, those disciples that you make, teach other disciples how to observe all that I have commanded. Right, teach them to observe, that is, teach them to do, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Well, this points to a few things then. Antinomianism is out. Antinomianism means against the law. It is those who say, saved by grace, law is out. Law doesn't matter, I'm saved by grace. Obedience doesn't matter, saved by grace. Right? Observance of the law for the Christian is simply not necessary, antinomians would say. But that's removed because Jesus just said, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Right? While obedience is completely unnecessary for our salvation, because that is by grace alone, obedience is crucial for our sanctification, to become more and more like Christ. And we obey because we love Jesus. Right? That's the foundation for it. Jesus told us that the wise man is the one who hears his word and does what he says. Right? That's like the wise man who built his house on the rock. James speaks of it as being a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourself. God has given you and I good works to walk in. And our love for Jesus means a love for the law of God and a love for obeying that law. But this obedience, again, driven by love, makes it the complete opposite of that sterile, heartless, lifeless legalism of the Pharisees. There was no love there whatsoever. But that is something that is still found in the church and in many Christians, at least those who profess faith in Christ today. A heartless, lifeless, sterile type of legalism that the Pharisees had. We're to have a heart like the psalmist does, Psalm 119. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. When was the last time you said that? I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Right? The Christian recognizes that God's commandments, they're not burdensome. They're not burdensome at all. They guide us on the path to wisdom in life. They teach us of the character of God and the character of that very God who has saved us, that he's holy, righteous, and good altogether. The normal agenda and priority of every Christian is to make disciples. That's what we're called to do. That's the normal agenda and priority of every Christian, right? We want to be faithful servants. We're to go out and make disciples. Teaching is one of those things that we are called to do. Right? How are we to make disciples? By going, baptizing, and teaching. We ought to be students of the word who then in turn can teach others. You and I, we can't remain in infancy forever. We can't claim ignorance forever. It may be true that at some point you have that. But even the author of Hebrews calls out some of those in his day. You should be teaching the other things, and yet you're still in the elementary doctrines. You should be teachers yourselves, and yet you need others to teach you still. All right, Christians are to grow up in maturity. And not maturity as the world understands it. Maturity as the world understands it is get older and gray hairs, or maybe bald if you don't get half the gray hairs. Right? That's maturity. It's just getting older and growing gray. But maturity in the scriptures, at least one of the ways we know how maturity in scriptures is measured, is by our obedience to the scriptures. Psalm 119 again, verse 100 says, I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I have more understanding than the aged, not because I'm so much greater and smarter and just got gray hairs faster than they did. No, because I obey your precepts. So here you have, how are we to make disciples? By going, baptizing, and teaching. And the promise of Christ's presence is there to finish off the Gospel of Matthew. But that promise of his presence has been present throughout the gospel. We've heard it at the beginning, we've heard it in the middle, and now we hear it again at the end. Matthew 1:23, at the beginning. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then you have in the middle of Matthew 18, Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is a relationship with church discipline. There's a promise of the gathering in his name. He's present among them. There's his presence. And in case there was any doubt, Jesus removes it all. As he says here in verse 20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I think back to Moses. Moses, who felt hesitant. Moses felt ill-equipped to go before Pharaoh and to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. But God told him again and again, I will be with you. You don't need anything more. I will be with you. So we might say, well, man, making disciples can seem a little daunting. And when I think of the Great Commission, oftentimes I just kind of feel guilty because I know I'm not really doing a great job. And so I just have more guilt than I do motivation, so to speak, of going and baptizing and teaching like I've been commanded here to do. Well, there probably is room for our repentance, certainly, in relationship to the Great Commission, that we don't want to neglect. Confessing sin to the Lord. But perhaps the reason we have struggled with the Great Commission is because we have struggled with that promise that comes there at the end of the Great Commission, that he is with you and I always to the end of the age. Perhaps we lost sight of that, and so we've lost sight of our mission as well. Right, as we go as Christ's ambassadors to tell others that they are in bondage to slavery, and there is only freedom in Christ. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We get the promise. We get the promise. I am with you always. I am with you always. I am with you always. To the end of the age. When we make known then the gospel message and others reject it, classmates, co-workers, family, parents, children, strangers, that maybe we're sharing it with, we need not ourselves take offense, but pray that God would give the growth. It is only by the Holy Spirit, right, that growth is given. The Holy Spirit that has taken the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection 2,000 years ago and 6,000 miles away to apply it to someone's life here today. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. We know Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners as the only hope for humanity. Of any time and of any age. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you and I can be saved. Only the name of Jesus can you be saved. And so as we consider even more thoughts, as I thought of that all authority in heaven and on earth, right, how does that have an impact for you and I? Kind of back it up to verse 18. Right, how are you living? Can more than one person have all authority on earth? No, it doesn't work. Two people can share some authority, right? Each have 50-50, 75-25. As two people can share some authority, whether they share it well or poorly. But Jesus says he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And if Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, what does the devil have? No authority over the earth. Folks, the devil is not in charge. The resurrected Jesus is in charge. And this should change how we live, speak, and talk with others, shouldn't it? Ask yourself, do I live like Jesus has all authority here on earth too, or like the devil does? Right? Only one does, and Jesus made it very clear that he is the one who has it in Matthew 28. And it's interesting because the devil tempted Jesus earlier by taking him to a high mountain and showing him all the kingdoms of the earth and saying, "If all these I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Right? Why does he tempt him with that? Right? Bow down and worship me. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms of the earth. But Jesus refuses. "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." But the devil didn't want Jesus to be faithful. The devil didn't want Jesus to obey the Father. The devil seems to remember the promise of Abraham better than many in the church today do. That through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Right? Blessed by the spread of the gospel seed as far as the Holy Spirit gives it growth. And that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's how far the prophets say it would go. So as Christians, we should have a hopeful outlook on the future of Christendom and the spread of the gospel into all nations. Now, this doesn't mean that America will be around forever. And I think that's where the disconnect comes for a lot today. That's not the promise. But while we praise God for living in this great country, as we should, and thank him, we belong ultimately to another kingdom altogether. And that kingdom is the one that we are to seek first after. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. But again, we say, "But I don't see it, Pastor Brian. I don't see it." This is a common and on its face, decently strong argument, right? We're people that see what's there around us. But the gospel doesn't seem to be spreading. More and more things seem to be not subject to the King of Kings, nor being made a footstool under his feet. And my first response to that objection would be, we are seeing, and what we are seeing, is our failure as a church, particularly over the last 150 years. We are seeing a cause for repentance, not despairing. Why? Because Jesus Christ has been raised at the dawning of the first Sabbath. Jesus is alive forevermore. And I just thought, even just here this morning, remember when the Israelites are entering into the promised land and God says, "I'm not going to just give it to you all at once." He could have, right? But then the beasts of the earth are going to multiply and you're going to have more another problems of your own, right? And so some might say, "Well, why doesn't Jesus do it all? Take care of it right from the start?" Well, first off, because he told you and I to go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit and teach them to observe all that he's commanded. He wants to use his disciples. He wants to use you and I. Is it any wonder then that the spread of the gospel, the growth of the kingdom, is like, what did Jesus say? An anvil falling from the sky and just happening all at once? No, it's a small pebble that grows to be a mountain. It is a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, mind you. But then it grows this garden bush to become a tree, a bush that grows to become a tree, and all the birds of the heavens put their homes and make their homes in it. It's like a little leaven in a lump that spreads and permeates everywhere. It's a slow growth. That's again why you and I have to have the long haul in mind. You and I are to walk by faith, not by sight. It isn't the church that needs to fear the darkness that we see around us. Light always overpowers the dark. And also, in relationship to you not seeing it, listen to what the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? or the Son of Man that you care for him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything, the author continues, in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The Father has put everything in subjection to Jesus. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's what that would mean, right? That those things match. But we don't yet see it. We don't see it. I don't see it. So should we despair? No. What does the author of Hebrews tell you to do? We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Glory and honor came through this suffering and death. Everything in subjection to him, but we don't see it all, but we see him. So what should we do? Well, the author of Hebrews tells you toward the end of the book, right in Hebrews chapter 12, fix your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And there Jesus sits with all authority, both in heaven and on earth. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our God and Father, Jesus is alive. And everything we do matters. And because Jesus is alive, everything has changed. Old order passed away. New things have come. Even as Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Oh, Lord God, help us to live with full understanding, a fuller understanding, that is, that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, God. Let us stop giving the devil what he doesn't even have. Let us stop fearing the dark, knowing that light overpowers the dark. And the reality, too, God, that there are many places in our world today. Our brothers and sisters are facing far greater darkness, far greater hardships than we are here. Yet we, at times, far more often than we maybe care to admit, are being more cowardice and silent. Forgive us for these sins, God. Give us a boldness, not an arrogance. That should be far from us, but a boldness, confidence in Christ, who is risen from the dead, who is alive forevermore, who now presently has all authority in heaven and on earth, has given us this great commission and the very great promise to be with us always to the end of the age. We love you, Lord, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.